I want to complete my study on these verses. 2 weeks ago, we were looking at them, and I want to just tie some ends up. I basically have looked at the meat of it, but I want to look then at the final quality or character that we find in the Apostle Paul as he addresses young Timothy. And in some ways, when you look at the writings of Paul to this point, you say, is this man bragging about what he's done? Or not at all. You have to understand that this man is laying before this young man, this young pastor who will face the same kind of opposition. In fact, Paul says it's growing worse and worse in these last days. We're there, folks, aren't we? We're in the midst of it. And Paul is not bragging except to brag upon the fact that God delivered him out of every one of his trials. That doesn't mean he didn't suffer. That didn't mean that he didn't know rejection and didn't know the beatings or feel the pain of the beatings or being left along the side of the road as dead. And the terrible emotional upheaval that comes with absolute rejection, not only from the people with whom you've lived all your lives, but as the gospel is faithfully presented, there is opposition. And you may have found that. You may have found that in your own life as well. So we're going to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3 once again. And I don't want to read all those verses, but I would like for you to look, if you would, as we come to this section of Paul's letter to young Timothy. I believe that Paul desires to stir up some memories of those experiences that young Timothy went through with the Apostle Paul, knowing that when Paul is gone, and by the way, Paul imprisoned, was waiting for his head to be lifted. And so what he's saying with the strength and determination of getting it out before it's too late. And yet we don't find a spirit of self-centeredness or a depression coming down upon this man. We find a man who is totally given over to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And his life is in the Lord's hands, he recognizes. And he rejoices that in the until God is finished with his ministry on earth, there's nothing that can touch his life. And so he knows that when his life is over, that means his ministry is over because God was finished with that ministry and moving on then into another area of ministry through the lives of people like Timothy, who were stepping up to the plate. And so Timothy, remember, has been there with the Apostle Paul. And so as Paul rehearses these things and tells about his experiences, he knows that this young man knows all about it as well. And I believe he's endeavoring to stir up that similar memories, sometimes warm, sometimes frightening, but realistically looking at the Christian life. Most of us are rosebed Christians. We somehow have thought that our believing would make life easier. Perhaps you, as I, have found that that's not true at all. Christ calls us and he challenges us to a life. And oftentimes that is in opposition to what's going on in society. And so as we come here, the essence of Paul's message to Timothy and to us is, do what I did, young man. Do what I did and be the best you can be for the glory of God. That's why we're thinking in terms of faithfulness in the face of opposition. Paul writes, and this is a paraphrase, you, however, know all about my teaching, my doctrine. In the King James Version, it says doctrine. You know about the doctrine. That's what he's teaching. He's teaching young Timothy. He's teaching us. You know all about that. You know about my way of life, the way I conduct my life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me? And he lists some of the cities where those things took place. Where Timothy was, the persecutions I endured, he says. And this is what he says, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. That's verses 10 and 11. So you know, young Timothy, all about my teaching, all about the doctrines. And he uses a very strong word in the Greek here, which doesn't simply mean you know. It goes beyond that. It's broader than that. Or you have seen, but it means you have come up right alongside me in this journey. You've seen it. You've tasted it. You've seen it in my life. You've come along with me. You know what I'm talking about. And Paul is reminding young Timothy how closely they've worked together. What is it he's seen? He's seen his doctrine. He's seen Paul's way of life. He's seen his patience. He's seen the loving way he's reached out to people. And yet in the face of opposition, he was faithful to the word of God. And Paul's example is meant to be instructive to us, to young Timothy, but also to you and to me today. And he's saying, Timothy, examine life. Examine it from the perspective of God's word and God's challenge and God's call upon your life. And then think realistically about life and what life is really all about. It isn't just making money. It isn't building a house. It isn't having the grandest chariot around. Somehow, our focus is upon all these things rather than what Jesus said that he would add all these things as he deems best in our lives. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And so we look at this whole idea of his faithfulness and his encouraging young Timothy to be faithful in light of the culture. Last week, Pastor Mark spoke so clearly about culture and about our position as Christians, and it made the wheels of my mind just churn and churn. And as I sat with this portion of Scripture, it just seemed applicable. And how important it is that we understand that God calls us to serve him in the midst of a culture that is putting him down, removing themselves from his the whole idea of God at all. And Paul has been faithful. He's been a faithful model all the time, as we have seen. He's been a faithful model to us. And now we come to perhaps what I consider to be the most important quality that's observable in the Apostle Paul, in Paul's life. And it has so much meaning, I believe, as we come to the table of the Lord today. We've read it. We've looked at it. And we have to understand that Paul's ministry and his life has been just filled with pressures and hardships and heartache. Things that sometimes we don't identify with our living and our comfort level and what we expect as we live for Christ in this day and age. But he knew that the secret of his strength was the presence of God in his life, the presence of Christ in him, in his life every day, in everyday living. And that's what I want us to talk about just for a few minutes before communion. Paul's ministry was, yes, filled with that pressure, but he also was so aware, as he says in the end of the 11th verse, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. He was talking about the presence of Jesus Christ in his life and bringing deliverance in his life. Now, deliverance just doesn't always mean you're lifted out. Oftentimes, deliverance is the fact that God with you leads you right through the midst of the battle, and the hills and the grief, the sorrow and the opposition, the struggle. But the Lord is faithful. Christ in you, as we said at the very beginning, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the presence, it's the divine presence of God. And Paul knew that the secret of his strength was in the presence of God, the divine presence in his life, in his everyday living, in his everyday walk with the Lord. And that's where we are today, or should be, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, I'm talking to Christians. I'm talking to people who truly have placed their trust and their confidence in the finished, the completed work of Jesus Christ and are washed in the blood of the Lamb. There are all kinds of Christians in our nation. Paul is addressing true born-again people, and Jesus, Paul's Savior and Lord, was with him. In fact, he knew this. In fact, Christ was with Paul working through every experience of his life all along the road, providing the strength and perseverance to fulfill what God had called him in his particular mission to do. God had given Paul a mission. God had given him a challenge. And Paul had come to discover the wonderful joy of the knowledge of Christ in his life, the hope of glory. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper today, I just trust that you will just reflect on the fact that Jesus Christ lives, he indwells in your life, not just for Sundays, not just for times when believers get together, but for everyday living and walking and having our being. And I believe you can see this truth throughout Paul's writings. God was with him in everyday experiences. Have you discovered this? Are you experiencing that sense even now? God was with him. This morning I longed to know and sense the presence of God in my life, and my mind went to Psalm 46, verse 10, where it says, Behold, I am God. Be still and know that I am God. So lots of times all we have to do is get away and be quiet before the Lord and quiet our lips and our mind and our thinking and be still and know and recognize that he is God. And he dwells within the life of the believer. I see this in Paul's writings, and I hope that you have discovered this secret for your life. Have you been born again? I would challenge you today to seek the Savior. He's seeking for you. If you're born again and you're here and you're living daily, recognizing yourself as a believer, are you living in this way, recognizing the indwelling of Christ in you? Christ in you? The hope of glory, the hope of eternity, the hope of your future. Do you realize today that God is with you? Are you arming yourself with this knowledge for tomorrow? For we're living, as Paul says, in perilous days, perilous times, when men are going from wickedness to even deeper wickedness, and it's growing as the day of Christ approaches. The Apostle John said it this way concerning the sovereignty of God for the believer. It's found in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And it says, what he opens, what Christ opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Do you live your life this way? Do you recognize the sovereignty of God in your life as you walk along and those doors open or those doors close? How important it is for us to live in the reality of Christ in you, the hope of glory. That portion of scripture means so much to me. It means a lot to Joan as well. For I remember in our early days, as we were seeking the Lord's direction in our lives, we came one night that we were so distraught and we were so longing for the Lord to give us direction and clear direction. And we knelt in the middle of the night together, holding on to each other and holding on to God and trusting in this marvelous word and the truth of this word. And we asked God to open the doors. And if he would open the doors, we would move through, not questioning his wisdom, not questioning his sovereignty in our lives. And if he would shut a door, then we would not try to pry it open. And God met us early on. That was the beginning of ministry. And that was the beginning of family life and Christ being the very center as we sought the Lord. But do you recognize that God is the one, Christ, Jehovah the Lord is the one who will open a door or close a door in your life? Oh, how powerful it is to know that Christ indwells us and that we have that marvelous promise of his presence and his leading in our lives. If we could see the graphic examples or details of Paul's experience as he served the Lord, we would see the many beatings, when we would see those floggings, how they ripped him apart. We would see the stonings, we would see the imprisonment, and out of which he would come, or he would come, or his body would be taken out. So much more as we look at Paul's experience, and that experience is for us a model, and through it all, that we can trust the Lord as our sovereign Lord. You know, the attacks on Paul's life could only go so far and no further. We know that's true, the way the Lord dealt with the patriarch Job. Satan could have his way, but just so far. Life and death is in the hands of the Lord. And if you and I get caught up in the common thinking of that Christianity is just a creed that we believe, or a doctrine that we can subscribe to, or somehow a church family that you come to, then we, you, me, we've missed the very essence of Christianity. Christianity is a person, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as he promises us, is with us. He's in you. He's around you. He's above you. He's walking with you moment by moment through it all. Maybe you're caught up in the dilemma of life. Maybe you're caught up in a situation. I want you to examine your heart and life before the Lord, your motives, and bring it to your Heavenly Father, and let Jesus Christ, as he indwells you, open up those doors or shut those doors. Praise God, he shuts doors. Sometimes right on my fingers. He's walking with us moment by moment. He is not just simply up there. He never leaves. He is the divine presence. He never forsakes. He never deserts his own. Why was this truth so important to young Timothy, do you suppose? Why is it so important for me and for you? Go back to verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Oh, we know persecution like that. But what's coming up in our lives? All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax, that means grow, worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's very important, it's vital, folks, for us, church, to become authentic Christians. Because authentic Christianity is always a countercultural movement. That's a hard thing for me to take. I want my culture to be looking to God. I want my culture to be making life easy for believers as we live unto his glory and honor. But that's not the way it is, as evil men grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We, as authentic Christians, are always to be countercultural. In other words, our culture is going that way, but we need to be going that way. Do you know what friction that causes in your life, in your family? Genuine Christianity subverts the status quo. That means it destroys the status quo. Well, in your realm, in that place where you live and work, are you moving counter to the culture? What are we allowing into our homes? What are we allowing into our minds? What are we allowing into the minds of our children? And are we raising the next generation that is weaker than this weak generation? That's why we come to the table, having confessed our sins and standing before the Lord and saying, Lord, I praise you that you live within me day by day and moment by moment, that I may subvert or destroy the status quo all about me. The status quo, by the way, is the condition, the existing condition of our sin-laden society. Remember, the Christian is to be going in the opposite direction of the culture. You look at the way our culture is going, folks. If you take a deep look, and I did, especially in light of Independence Day and a nation seeking and asking God to bless them, and I get into this position where I say, Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on us. We have sinned. We've gone our own way. We've neglected the truths of the Word of God. And we have slapped Christ in the face, so to speak. And here we are, reminded by the Apostle Paul that we are to be living counterculture. And that movement should be going in the opposite direction of the culture. Are you doing that? Am I doing that? And then God brings me low, recognizing my utter failure, my weakness, my self-centeredness. But his grace is sufficient. And his word says that if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. That means he picks his erring child up. Cleansed through the blood of Christ. and sets me in the direction I am to go. Praise the Lord for a time like this when we are reminded that we serve a living Savior, a mighty God. Do you know that if I believe this, if you stand up as you should and you live and speak God's truth, you will not always be accepted by your neighbors or your family or those people in school or wherever you are, and you're not always going to be popular. Most likely, you're going to be ridiculed and maybe even physically attacked. But according to the Apostle Paul, this is an essential part of being a genuine Christian, a genuine believer. Well, in light of that, can you still stand up and say, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, yet I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. If you're here today and you want to slip your feet beneath the Lord's table in this marvelous fellowship of remembrance, and you feel somehow entitled to an easy life, then you want a Christianity that is not really Christian at all, a form of godliness while denying its power. There are too many in the church who are like that. I want to read something that I read just this week by Wilbur Ries. Some of you may have read some of his writings. He's still living, but he's a very old man. And when I was a younger man, he wrote this. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul and disturb my sleep. Not enough to take control of my life. I want just enough to equal a cup of warm milk, just enough to ease some of the pain from my guilt. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. I would like to find a love that is pocket-sized. I don't want enough of God to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. Not enough to change my heart. I can only stand just enough to take to church when I have the time. Just enough to equal a snooze in the sunshine. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, but not a new birth. I would like to purchase a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. If it doesn't work, I would like to get my money back. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. I would like to hide some for a rainy day. Not enough for people to see a change in me. Not enough to impose any responsibility. Just enough to make folks think I am okay. Could I just get $3 worth of God, please? Verse 14 of chapter 3 says this, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned